came with Timothy, and obviously with Silas, and now with Luke, into the city of Philippi. And not being able to find a synagogue, he found out that there was a prayer meeting. Whereas so often we think in terms of big things, God does surprise us and he begins with the little things, and he starts with a woman's heart. God will always begin with the heart because that's what he needs to get to. And he gets to Lydia's heart, he opens her heart to the gospel and she receives Christ. And immediately we saw yesterday there was a confession, a personal one, because she says she has heard the word. There's a public one, she's baptized, and there's a practical one, because what does she do? She ministers immediately to these disciples' needs. If you have judged, says verse 15, be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She says, come, I want to give you of what God has given me now. I understand. I have received life. And I can only give now back to God with that which I know he's given me. And the only way I know at the moment to give is to give you of what I've got. And that's my physical. Food, clothing, whatever it might be, support. The amazing thing is this, that as it's God meeting people through people, there's nothing necessarily incidental about meeting, is there? So often we're casual about acquaintances. We're casual about who we bump into in a store, in a place. We can be casual, yes, but always be open to maybe the possibility that God wants to reach somebody else. The amazing thing is this, that God had Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke at a prayer meeting. A woman comes to Christ, and as they continue to go to that meeting, which is the thing that they obviously believe is what God has in mind, something else begins to take place, and it's God moving. Because he has in mind for a jailer to come to Christ. How do you get a jailer to Christ? Well, what you do is you send along a girl who's demon-possessed. Is that how you would want to see a jailer come to Christ? To face somebody who's demon-possessed? I don't frankly like that idea. But God moves in amazing ways. And he'll bring different ones into your life, different circumstances, because he wants to get somewhere else. He'll never take you to one place without thinking ahead. And so we find here that as they continue to go to the place of prayer by the river, week by week, time by time, somebody else comes into the picture, and it's found in verse 16. And it's the second thing. We've had the conversion of Lydia. Now we come to the confrontation with the Spirit. The confrontation with the Spirit. And it came to pass as we were going. As we were going. It's not a special way that Paul goes. It's as he was going. So when we talk about witnessing, when we talk about outreach, it doesn't always have to be planned, does it? It's as we're going about. It's as we're driving that car, sitting in that plane, talking to this person, shopping. It's natural. This is life in a natural plane as God sees it. As we were going. You're going to do a lot of going in the next years as God gives us life. Going to Mexico. Going back home. As we were going, bear in mind that God has somebody in mind. I'll leave you with an illustration here, but about 2 years ago, it was about a year ago, we had a ski group come into Ravencrest, and we had a dog. And this dog was a bit of a nuisance, being left to us, and made a noise. Neighbor would call us and say, the dog's here, the dog's noisy. And it took off for a few weeks and went down, lived somewhere else, and then it came back. So I wanted to get a chain for it. So I went down to pick up somebody at the bus station to get a chain, and at the same time get a chain for the dog, because I didn't want the dog was going to plague the neighbors and so on. I want to tie him up. I couldn't get the chain. As I was driving back up with this girl from the bus station in Estes, Dale came down the road and said, hey, the dog's been... I had a call from the neighbors down, the dog's been run over on the road. I thought, oh boy. I thought, well, maybe it'll die and then I'll be out. The problem's gone. You know, it was just... Anyway, hey, how your attitude sometimes? So I went down and the dog was lost. It was dark. I had good shoes on. Snowy, the rest of it. And the lady said, hey, the dog's somewhere around here. We heard it yelping. It was dragged along the road. I thought, oh no. And she said, we think it's really hurt. I thought, what a nuisance. I've got so many things to do. I've got the ski group in. I'm supposed to do this and do that. You know how you get? Anyway, I went down and finally we found the dog. It wasn't quite as injured as thought. But I had to go up and get the car and because I'd been dropped off, get a car and come down. And you know, it had to happen. As I was going back, I found there was a lady in the ditch in a car. And that's the last thing I wanted, was a lady in a ditch in a car. If she'd been in the ditch by herself without the car, it would be easy. I could have helped her out. But it's very hard to pull a car out of a ditch on your own. So I said, well, can I help you? Which is not a very good question, because obviously you need help. And that's the last thing I say, because of what you're about, you don't want somebody to take the time. I went up, got the truck, I said, Jim, can you come and help me? There's a lady in the ditch down there. I know we've got so much to do, but we ought to get her out. So I pulled up, and I tried to pull the car out one way. I couldn't, went, turned around the other way. And I was just saying in my mind, I said, Lord, why do these things, it's just, this is a nuisance. And then he said, hey, what are you calling a nuisance, an inconvenience? And it struck me, there must be maybe a reason why we're supposed to pull this lady out the ditch. And it changed my attitude. And Jim later said, you know, I was thinking exactly the same thing as I stood there waiting for you to come back with a truck. We pull the lady out. He says, what can I do for you? Can I pay you anything? And Jim, right off the bat, said, you know, we don't want any pay. There's one thing we want to tell you, though. Would you mind if we tell you about Christ? And she'd have standing there in about 20 below. It wasn't quite 20 below. But he shared with her what she needed to know. That Christ was the one who, as it were, paid us. It was an opportunity. And boy, what a lesson I learned standing there. As she said, well, you know, it was quite a while ago. I did know about Christ. And I said, well, we're open to your coming to see us any time to find out some more about your relationship to the Lord. That's a tiny little thing. It's a long story. As if, well, Lord, what am I supposed to learn from that? Well, the thing is this. As you're going about, you're going to run into situations where you'll have opportunity to share life with other people. So don't disqualify the fact that somebody may stop you in the street. Somebody may stop you in the store. Say, Lord, what is this for? Is there a reason for it? Sometimes you wonder. Nothing comes of it. But that isn't necessarily any of our business. And it sometimes is a time waster, so we think. But God, in an amazing way, takes circumstances, brings people into our lives, and will use us to share life. Paul is on his way with the others. As it were, we were going to the place of prayer. And look who comes along. It says there, a certain maid having a spirit of divination. Now, a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. In other words, what kind of woman is she? She's a maiden. She's a young girl, apparently, fairly young girl, teenager. What's her problem? As far as we see it. She's a soothsayer. She has a spirit of divination. What does this mean? She's demon possessed, and this demon is saying things. In other words, this demon is able to foretell some facts about the future. Obviously, where does he get his instructions from? Satan himself. And Satan does know some things about the future. He doesn't know everything, but he's a lot smarter than we are, and a lot smarter than we give him credit for. The thing is, he will use a girl like this, demon-possessed, and we know there was a lot of it going on. He'll use a girl like this, and he'll have other people linked to her, not interested in her soul, not interested in her well-being, but only in their own. And we know there are thousands upon thousands of this kind of person who are being manipulated and used by people today, and they need to be freed from bondage. It isn't always demon-possession. And here, sure enough, is a girl who's demon-possessed, who's being used by other men. And so Satan has a whole lot of people tied up around this one girl because all they want is gain, material gain out of her. It says they're the same following after Paul and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation. Hey, some demon this. What's he doing? What is this demon doing? This demon is telling the truth. Like very few tell the truth. Notice what this woman is saying. And it's obviously the demon inside that is saying something true. What has this demon recognized that has come into his presence? What has come into the presence of this demon that this demon knows? Christ. Christ in who? Christ in Paul. Christ in a man is recognized by darkness. And here it is darkness who says, tells the truth. The men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation. James tells us, even the devil believes. The demons believe. There's only one way of salvation. It is by Jesus Christ through the Most High God. And here, sure enough, we have the darkness crying out and saying, you have the message of life. Paul has the message of life. Now, it gets a bit old for Paul, and Paul is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And instead of letting this continue, he says, that's enough. Now, it's similar to what we see in the book of Luke, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ is coming along, walking along, and there are those who proclaim him as the Messiah. And he says, shut up, get out, and go to a place where you belong. What happens here? Well, and she did for many days. And Paul, being sore troubled. This is sore troubled in his spirit. Because this woman, this maiden, indwelt by a demon, is crying out the truth. But he says, I'll have no alliance with darkness. It's interesting here that we see the work of the devil. He will seek to ally himself with believers. He will seek to come into cooperation with. And this is probably the greatest danger that the church faces today. As Christians we face today, is the alliance with darkness. If that doesn't work, he'll take more extreme measures. He'll start to work in a different way, and he'll try to take advantage of you. Taking advantage of you doesn't work, he'll start to aggravate other people against you. And we see this is his plan here. And as I said, the dangers that we face as the Church of Jesus Christ today is that we make an alliance with evil. Sometimes unknowingly, it could be compromised, whether it's with the world, whatever it might be. And Satan longs to come along and alongside us and tell the truth. And we sometimes mistake who's saying it. But here, Paul, sore troubled in his spirit. What does he deal? How does he deal with it? He turned and said to the Spirit. Notice to the Spirit. He didn't say to the girl. He recognized where this was coming from and saw that it was from the pit. And he talked to the one who was from the pit. And said, I charge thee in the name of Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Paul spoke with authority. He spoke as one who recognized darkness. Having no alliance with evil, he commanded that the demon come out. And sure enough it did. You can look back, we won't right now, but look back in Luke and you'll find in the book of Luke and Mark instances where the Lord Jesus Christ was facing this constantly. Now, how was it? Well, it seems that the angel of the Lord knew who he was. Darkness knows who he is. But people fail to know who he is. And we find here that very few recognize who Jesus is. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So Satan, not being able to make an alliance, he goes to the advantage standpoint. And notice the subtlety of the accusation as he wants to take advantage of these disciples of the Lord Jesus. As they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. What is their accusation against these believers, these disciples, against Paul and Silas? What's the accusation against them? Is it that we've lost our business? No, that's not it. What's the problem? How do they know they've got to deal with the Roman? It is Philippi, remember, the Roman colony ruled by Roman lictors and magistrates. They've got to bring something which is going to sit up in court, in law. So subtly they say, here's some Jews. Now it's around this time or shortly thereafter that a decree had gone out from Rome that what? No Jews were allowed in Rome. It appears that in Philippi and some of these other cities, the Jews themselves had placed themselves almost at Rome's disposal or were manipulating and using Rome to their advantage against the believers, as we'll see. Here, these cry against and say, hey, there's some Jews coming to town and they're teaching things that is contrary to Roman law. They can imagine what that would produce in the minds of these magistrates and these rulers, because they do not want trouble. They have to be responsible to Rome. And if you're in trouble with Rome, you're in trouble with Rome. You won't last very long because Rome will do away with you. So what happens? Well, it tells us here in verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, and that's a strong word, right, without any further ado, the magistrates, not even taking them to court, rip off their clothes, and with rods, and this is what the lictors did, they were the ones who beat the lawbreakers with rods, beat them with rods, no doubt drawing great welts upon the back. They're given to the jailer to put in jail overnight, and the jailer is commanded, and he's given a charge. Keep them safely, verse 23. Who, having received such a charge, cast them into prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. He was going to be sure that he met his responsibility. What did he have not in any way any concern for? Their person, cold and calculated. He was doing his job. You can see here the motivation. The motivation for those men who had the demon-possessed girl was personal, selfish. His is selfish. He wants to keep his job, obviously. He wanted to fulfill his ministration. But he had no concern whatsoever from the backs of these men, which had been torn up. Very quickly, finish the story. But about midnight, it's possible that just about that time they were coming out of the worst pain, or their backs had gone numb. And Paul would say to Barnabas, pretty dark in the place, "Hey, how'd you feel?" "Oh, my back. I mean, it wasn't just a little old tear on the back. This was really laid on. We've talked about canings before. It wasn't just six of the best either. It was a lot more than six of the best across the back. Oh, my back. Ooh." And Paul would say, "Yeah, mine's just killing me." Well, there's only one thing we can do, isn't there? Let's complain. Let's complain. I mean, isn't this rotten? The Lord takes us to a prayer meeting. We see Lydia come to Christ and she feeds us. We see a demon-possessed girl just freed from bondage. Look what the Lord does to us for doing such mighty things for Him. But then they would have to come to say, "Now, who did that anyway?" God did it. And you know what they begin to do? They don't pray for deliverance. They begin to pray and sing. "Hey, let's have a chorus and start praying." I'm not sure they maybe have sent it in quite so easy terms. It's just, there might have been a bit of that going on. But they began to sing. Now this is the beautiful thing that we see about two men who come to know Christ and know that Christ is in control, even though their condition is not the best. They begin to sing hymns. Whether they sang psalms, that could be. It could be the latest hymn that on a sixth string. We don't know. But they began to sing and they began to pray. It's the kind of praying that comes from a heart that says, "God, we don't know what this means, but we know that you're in charge. We know you're in control. We praise your name. We want to sing." As they began to sing hymns unto God, it says the prisoners were listening to them. What always will believers have in mind? Somebody with ears. Somebody with ears. And that place was probably jam-packed. Whether with criminals, of political prisoners, or some other, we don't know. But the place was full. There's no way that Paul could visit them. He was in the stocks. But there's something he could start to do. And was thank God for the fact that he had an opportunity. I met a guy, and going back to Ethiopia, who I visited in jail, down in Jimma, and what a pit it was. He had been taken from his hometown. He'd been taken into custody because he had killed someone. But two men had jumped him because they wanted his fiancée. They wanted the girl he was going with. He was a believer, yet he took out a penknife and he retaliated. They were going to kill him and he killed one. He was taken into the jail, and as a Christian, he then began to witness. He was given, because he was a dresser, that's the word I was looking for, he was a dresser. In other words, he'd learnt basic clinical medicine and was able to minister to people's needs. Well, going down there, it was, I say, we know jails in our civilized part of the world aren't always the best. Well, so now you get television, the whole works, but this was really the pits. And yet this man, because of his testimony, because of what he was sharing with people, and people were coming to Christ. He was having Bible studies, and he was going to be freed shortly thereafter. Where he is now, again, I don't know. Maybe he came under this regime. Maybe he's with the Lord. But there was somebody who, under that kind of treatment, was actually sharing. Now, he was in there because, obviously, he killed a man, and they considered it fit that he should then be put in jail. Paul and Barnabas, they didn't really deserve it. They'd taken away the trade of somebody, misusing a girl who was demon-possessed. But they're beginning to sing because they know there are people in there who need Christ desperately. As they begin to sing, you know what God does? He sends along an earthquake. He sends along an earthquake for two reasons. He wants to shake up the jail, and he wants to do one other thing. He wants to wake up the jailer. The jailer is so confident in what he has done. What's he doing? Sleeping. The singing doesn't wake him, but what does? God wakes him. He sends an earthquake. He's got to wake him up because he's got to be able to minister to him. He's got to speak to him. So he shakes the jail and he wakes the guard. Tell us then, verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken immediately. All the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. I don't think that was just luck somehow. In other words, all those sockets with the chains into those walls fell apart, and the doors flew open. But there wasn't a movement. This is the incredible thing about it. There wasn't one movement. Whether it was because it was dark and everybody was still shaken by the earthquake, we don't know. We aren't given the details. But here, what happens? It says, everyone's bands were loosed, and the jailer, being roused out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. What is the way out under pressure? Commit suicide. What was the way out for Paul under pressure? Well, praise and sing. There's a difference here between this man. As far as the jailer is concerned, hey, that's it. If he loses his prisoners, his neck is on the line. He'd rather do it to himself. So he's about to fall on his own sword when he hears this voice from out of the dusk, and maybe the dust, and he says, hey, hold it! And he doesn't kill himself. Paul cried out to him, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. There's not a person missing, Mr. Jailer. He called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now that's not a bad question, is it? It's the kind of question that Paul loves. Now, if Paul had several hours, he would have sat this man down. Well, he did have some time with him. But it's not actually the thought that we have so often from this verse. It's not, what must I do to be saved eternally? He's saying, how can I be delivered? There's panic in this man. He's desperate because of what's happened in the jail. He's about to kill himself. The call from Paul has held him from committing suicide. But he says, what can I do to be delivered? He doesn't fully understand the implications of eternity for the moment. All he's concerned about is his life, what he is as a man. And so he said, what must I do? Paul says, I'll tell you exactly what you need to do. And that's this. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Very simple, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus. I have the answer for you. But it's an answer that goes beyond your physical. It's an answer that goes beyond the plunging of a sword into you. It goes beyond because it's eternal. And thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house, and he took them in the same hour of the night. And what did he do? How do we know there's a change in this man's life? He takes his own prisoners to his own house, and what does he do? He cares for them. He washes the back. Now why didn't he do it when he had them tied up in stocks? Because this man's life's changed. He begins to wash the backs, cleans the stripes and the place where they were hurt. He and all his house were baptized immediately. Obviously they came to Christ and made public witness of it. And he says he brought them into his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, and with all his house, having believed in God. We've just a little over time. Finish this. Verse 35 to the end. Just give an explanation of what happens the next day. Apparently, the word gets out, whether because the prisoners are gone, the earthquake has made such an effect, we don't know. But the next morning, the jailer reports saying, hey, the magistrates have sent word saying to let you go. That seems rather strange. Well, you can go, says the jailer. Paul said unto them, they've beaten us publicly and condemned men that are Romans. Now, what's Paul doing now? We are Romans. We're not going to go and let these people off who've beaten us without any repercussions. They need to come here and apologize to us. They say, what is Paul up to? Any ideas? Is he getting proud? Is he saying, hey, all right, they're going to treat us like that? What indications are there from this scripture here that it was Paul wasn't doing it because he was trying to flaunt his own citizenship in the sense that he was being proud? What could he have already done probably if he wanted to do that? Yeah, he could have said, hey, now wait a minute. Before you start beating me, I'm a Roman. Then he would have had a fair trial. Why now then does he call upon them to realize that they made a mistake by beating a Roman citizen? Yeah. Right, I think there are two things we can see. Justice should prevail, shouldn't it? There should be justice. And tied into that, what might Paul be concerned with if they're going to let him go and send him out the city? Who might he be concerned for? Other believers. Paul's always thinking, isn't he? Wisely, perhaps thinking, there are some other believers in town. I'll stand as a Roman, and then they'll think again before taking on somebody else and just wildly persecuting. Because Paul already knew that Lydia was a Christian. This demon-possessed girl had become a believer. The jailer in his household had become a believer. What have we already got? Do you have to have 10 men to have a church? No, we've already got a group of believers here. And where are they meeting? They're meeting in Lydia's house. And this is what we see in verse 38. The sergeant reported these words unto the magistrates. They feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them. And when they had brought them out, they asked them to go away from the city. Please leave. Why? Paul is usually thrown out. Please leave. Hey, we'll get in trouble for what we've done to you, Roman citizens. It also indicates that not only was Paul a Roman citizen, but that Silas. Silas was from Jerusalem, but his other name is Silvanus. We'll find him in the other scriptures. So it's possible he was a Roman citizen as well as being a Jew, just like Paul. We think about Paul. He was a Roman citizen, he was a Jew, and he was a Greek by philosophy. He came from Tarsus. So he had an amazing affinity for all groups of people. God had him well suited for the job. Very quickly, verse 39, they came, besought him, and then verse 40, they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Not long has gone by, maybe a few weeks. We've got a handful of believers, and they're meeting in Lydia's house. You can read the book of Philippians that Paul wrote from Rome to them about joy under persecution. So it apparently is pretty clear that later on the Philippians came under trouble. And yet Paul wrote that joyous book, the book of the Philippians. He says, I count everything that I've got as garbage, as dung, that I might what? Gain Christ. He says, I put everything behind me and I'm looking forward to the high calling, the goal of Jesus Christ. That chapter is chapter 2 of Philippians. What else did he say in Philippians? He said, Jesus Christ humbled himself. He took on himself the form of a man. And yet it's at that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now ascended at the right hand side of the Father, that every knee shall bow under heaven and earth. Read the book of Philippians and think of Lydia. Think of the jailer. Think of the demon-possessed girl. Think of the families. Think of those who came to Christ. And Philippi was a center that longed to see Paul used mightily in the lives of others, because we know if you read in the fourth chapter, it speaks of those Philippian believers who gave to Paul his ministry that they might go to Achaia and other places. The scriptures are amazing. They tie together so beautifully. We see them in the context. It's people meeting people. God in his church. Jesus Christ moving. Well, you say, I'm not going to meet a demon-possessed girl. Don't you believe that? You may. I'm not going to meet a Lydia. You may. But I'm not going to have an earthquake. You never know. It doesn't have to be. So don't let's think that we've got to wait for the earthquakes. Don't let's think we have to wait to go to the prayer meetings or meet the demon-possessed girl. God wants to use us today in an amazing way. And the question is, are we available to that? So a closing word of prayer.